I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1 as we continue in this new series in the book of 1 John. In your own copy of God's Word, but there are also copies in the pews in case you'd like to follow along with those. If I could remind you, in the time that John wrote this book, he was writing to a church that was under the threat of false teaching. He was writing to a church that was being inundated with teaching about a different Jesus, not the Christ of the Scripture and the Christ that John had known personally, not the God-man who was resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand, but they had come up with a different teaching, and John is going to go after it. But they were, these false teachers, also arrogant and also had a way of speaking so that they thought that they spoke as though if you didn't believe in their particular style, then you weren't saved at all. If you didn't know their little buzzwords and know their little doctrinal caveats, then you weren't one of the inside people. But along with it was a certain kind of immorality, which the book of Revelation calls Nicolaitanism. That was an immorality that felt as though that if you knew special words, if you were in the in crowd, if you had a special connection to God that came through a variety of very odd things, that you could essentially do what you wanted to do. And I told you last week that this book, if there's anything you can remember as we go through this book is about restoring the real thing. It is something that I even conjuring up something from my youth should remind you, and I don't mind. I looked at the words, they're okay, of Marvin Gaye's old song. There ain't nothing like the real thing, baby. And that's what John is saying. He's saying that the real thing is what you've got to have. Now, the parallel to that on Reformation Sunday is that's what the Reformation was all about. It was a movement for the church to come back to the real thing. Over the 1500 years of the life of the church, like barnacles on the side of a boat, the ship USS, or shall we say SS Christianity or SS Church, had veered the wrong way. Some things were wrong. And the Reformation was an opportunity to reform, take things back to the way they were supposed to have been. It was a New Testament movement to bring the real thing back. And so on this special Sunday, we simply continue with 1 John where we left off in chapter 1, verse 5, because John is about to address some of the issues that were all messed up in the place where he was writing. Some of the passages here will sound extremely familiar, and it is a familiar story in our society, in the 1500s, and to John, we've got to come back. We've got to come back, and we need the Holy Spirit's work to help us. We need as a nation to come back. We need reformation. But we also need the work of the Holy Spirit, revival. The Reformation was a revival. And now we need it again. John's people needed it again. Hear God's word in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, and I'll read into chapter 2. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. I think there are three things that we see in this passage that describe what John is saying as part of the real thing. Real Christianity. He's trying to pull these people back to it, like Martin Luther was trying to pull the people back to it, as you and I occasionally need to be pulled back to it. This passage is relatively basic in its understanding, for the three things that it teaches us are the three things that every single Christian needs to know in the very depth of his heart. And the first one is this. Real Christianity has a right view of God. Real Christianity has a right view of God. These false teachers were creating a God after their own image. They weren't looking at the Bible. They weren't looking at what the Scripture said. They had seen the Scripture, and they didn't particularly like the God that was there. And they were moving him around a little bit. My God would believe this, they might say. But look what John says in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him, from Jesus, and proclaim to you, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If you know the book of John, you know how often John uses light as a metaphor for holiness. The brightness and the glory of God is displayed in the blinding light of his holiness. And what he is saying to the people here is, you think you know God, but if you know God, the first thing you have to realize about God is that he is holy. He is righteous. In him is no darkness at all. God is a God high and lifted up. In the Reformation days, they didn't quite understand that. And I'm wondering whether the common person who is, whether he is out in the world or in the pew, realizes that this is the first attribute that we face when we come before God. It may not be the chief attribute. It may not be the one that we rest in, but it is, shall we say, the door to the house that is the very presence of God. You can't get to the love of God without dealing with the holiness of God. As a child, I can remember we had in the church I grew up in a children's church activity. The children's church activity was that they would cart us off, and they would have almost an identical worship service that we had during the big service. And the assistant pastor, who I've told you about before in my stories about my youth, clearly didn't want to be there. And we sang three hymns, just like they sang three hymns in the service. We did the doxology like they did doxology. We had an offering, which was always the most exciting part when we were little kids, was the offering. But the first hymn that we sang every single Sunday, was Holy, Holy, Holy. I've come to two conclusions about that assistant pastor who watched over us. One conclusion was that he wanted to teach us this fundamental doctrine of God. The other conclusion was that he was too lazy to change the hymn from week to week. It could have been the lady who was playing the hymn didn't know any other hymns besides that one. But I'm thankful. I'm thankful. Because I understood as a youngster that if I was going to come near God, I had to solve the conundrum of holiness. I had to come into that place where there was unapproachable light. And if I had darkness in my soul, I could not come freely. You've got to learn that. Our nation, if you'd ask them about God today and ask them what he is like, I doubt this would come into the first place in their description. We would hear about the Santa Claus upstairs, the good old boy. I sometimes believe in the culture that we live in that God somehow has a tilted hat, a grizzled face, a can of Budweiser in one hand, drives a pickup truck and sits at the gates of heaven and say, "Oh, come on in." He's just a good old boy. Like then, we also like to cast God in our image. Easy going. But you see, the God of the Bible, the God of the Reformation, the God of the universe is holy and cannot be approached by sin. That goes on to the second part of what we see in this passage. Once John has established that we face a holy God, he then talks about the three errors that these people had about themselves. And he's going to tell us our second point is this. Real Christianity has a right view of us. It has a right view of us. You see, they were describing, these false prophets, describing themselves in ways in which were not biblical or proper. And they had three sayings or three beliefs that John tells us about in verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10. Do you note in your Bibles it says, if we say in verse 6, in verse 8, if we say in verse 8, 10, if we say, I believe those were teachings of the Cerinthus teacher and the Docetists. We talked a little bit about those groups last time. Some of those peoples believed what he is about to introduce. In verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You know what he's saying here? That we can have all the sin we want. That's the teaching. And still hang out with God, and it's no big deal to God. That was one of the teachings that obviously was being taught. And he is saying, you can't do it. You have to solve the problem. You can't just say, I can be as sinful as I want to be and not worry about it and spend time in the presence of the holiness of God. I frequently tell my students something I've repeated from this pulpit several times in the last decade or so, that I often compare the presence of sin in the presence of holiness to bacteria in the presence of boiling water. When you bring bacteria in the presence of boiling water, now I know if there's any microbiologists here, there might be some exceptions, but if generally speaking, you bring that bacteria into the presence of boiling water, it just goes, it's gone. It's destroyed. And what John is trying to remind us is, that's true in the big picture too. You see, you can't bring sin that's unsolved into the presence of God. In verse 8, when he says, if we say we have no sin, apparently some of the false teachers were saying, sin? What sin? We don't have any sin. No wonder the Reformation leaders wanted the law of God written every week. They realized that the worst possible thing you can do when dealing with God is to ignore the fact of sin. Our culture does that all the time. We think of diseases. We think of problems. We think of maladjustments. We give medicine. And sometimes all those kinds of things are appropriate. And yet the deep down problem that we have with God, with ourselves, with the world is sin, and we've got it. It could be that the false teachers felt that they had graduated into a higher state so that they no longer had sin. It could be like in our culture, they had just lowered the standards. Sometimes when you go to the street and talk to people about whether people go to heaven and hell, generally speaking, you can get people to admit, even people who have no idea what church is like or never been in church, you can get them to admit that after we die, there is going to be some kind of punishment. And yet, who is that punishment for? Invariably, those same people will say that punishment is for Jeffrey Dahmer, Hitler, Stalin, somebody worse than me. These people here just simply said, we've got no sin. In verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, this is a little bit different in that they said we have no past sin. We have no sins in our background. We have no personal record of sins. You see, this is an anti-Christian mentality. We believe that we were born in sin. In Romans chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, it says, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, Adam. Adam, who we believe was a real person, sinned, and through natural generation, a sin nature passed down to us. Verse 18 in Romans 5, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. In other words, condemnation comes to us because of the trespass of the first man. We sin because we're sinners. What we also know is that sin can be dominant in our life, and it is the dominant problem in our lives. Poverty is not the dominant problem. Not getting along with people is only a portion of the dominant problem. The real problem is, as Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. The dominant problem is what Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 says. Now, this I say and testify the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. In other words, sin is in our lives and it can blind us. It dominates us. It makes us into people who are selfish. It makes us into people who are dissatisfied. It makes us into people who could tend toward evil, just like our Strasbourg Liturgy Confession of Sin said. Martin Luther, in his particular colorful way of said it, saying things, repeated an illustration from Augustine and said it this way. Man's will is like a beast standing between two riders. If God rides, it wills and goes where God wills. If Satan rides, it wills and goes where Satan wills. Nor may it choose to which rider it will run or which it will seek, but the riders themselves fight to decide who shall have and hold it. Well, when we come to Jesus Christ, the problem that we have is that sin still remains. In verse 7 it says, if we walk in the light, he's of the light. Hey, we can walk in the light. But if we're walking in the light, we must have the blood of Jesus to cleanse us at the back end of verse 7. And then the verse that we've all known, and I hope all memorized, in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have to admit that the very first thing that this says to us is that we, even Christians, still have sin. It does not dominate us as it once did, but it still remains with us. On vacation a few weeks ago, I was very thirsty and we were at a mall. Being thirsty at a mall happens to me on a pretty regular basis. And so what I did is I did what I like to do and go to a machine and see if I can buy a $2 bottle of water or a 60-cent bottle of water for $2 usually. And never have change, and so I've got to go with that dollar feeder. You know the dollar feeder, the thing you put in, kids, you know that? I used to love to do this when it first came out. When these first came out, I was a young man and I would like push my kids out of the way so I could do it. I loved to do it. You feed that dollar in and there's somewhere in there a reader where it reads the dollar. Now the old technology, it was hard. It was hard to make that dollar work. It could not be folded. How many of you used to just put it up against yourself, wipe off everything, put it in, and it would go in and go out, go in and go out. That technology has improved. Man, you ought to see the ratty dollar that one took when I was down in Florida. But just sometimes I think about life in the way that the old exchanges were, the old machines. I used to get upset because I'd put my dollar in and it would spit it back out again. I'd put it in and spit it back out again. I'd put it in and spit it back out again because there was something wrong with my dollar. There's always something wrong with my dollar, and I'd get mad and go try to find another dollar. You see, that illustrates to us the way that God reads us. If we say, God, if we want to hang out with you, you're holy, and I'm just the guy I am. You made me this way, and you submit yourself to God just as you are, you come spitting back out again. Because God is holy, and we're sinners. Well, if I would leave you at that, we would be in big trouble, wouldn't we? That is bad news, and the gospel is good news. But there is good news. There is real good news. It is the third thing that marks Christianity that John teaches is the real thing. Real Christianity has a right view of Christ. It has a right view of Christ. You see, we've already seen that God is holy and is unapproachable by sin. We've already seen that we are sinners. Just by our very birth, we do things constantly wrong. And even though we may think we're just fine, we call our problem a disease, our wiring. And we change our morality every 10 or 12 years to make sure that we can fit in our best friends into the we're not really sinners. It is in reality that we are sinners. And we can't come close to God until that is solved. And we can't, as Luther's quote reminds us, we can't solve it. I am so glad I can't solve it. I am so glad that there is not some particular work that I can do that can solve my sin problem, because I know me well enough to know that if I was told by God, stand up on one foot, hop and turn toward the north and say amen, I would stand up, hop, turn toward the north, say amen. I'd sit back down and say, now wonder if I hopped high enough. I wonder if I said amen in the right language. I wonder if I went the true north. I'd onion peel it. You know what I mean by that? I'd analyze it. I'd go through it. If it was something that I thought I could do, I would always remind myself that I don't do things very well. I am so glad that Jesus solves the problem. There's all kinds of hints to us, and then a perfect declaration of it in chapter 2. The first hint is in verse 7. At the end of it, it says, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us. And then we drop down and see how He, in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then that great classic phrase in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What's this tell us about Christ? If He is the Son, He's the Son of God. He is the perfect mediator for sinners. He represents God to us, and He represents us before God. He can be our representative. We prayed for our representatives in Montgomery. But Jesus is our representative. His votes count for us when we are attached to Him by faith. He is the perfect advocate. This is a word that is most often translated in the Bible. If you'll look in verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's most often translated a person who is a comfort or an encourager, but it can be understood this way, as an advocate. And in many places, this word is used like a counselor, a lawyer at a legal trial hearing. But in this case, the advocate does not come before a holy God and say, he didn't do it. You see, this lawyer would probably be a pretty bad lawyer here. This lawyer, that is Jesus, comes before the holy judge and he said, "Oh, you say he's a sinner? Let me let you know, you're right." How would you like to have that kind of lawyer? I remember having a man in my church in Mississippi who was a lawyer who got fired from his position, his law firm. And I asked the head of the law firm, "Why did you fire this poor guy?" He said he always saw the other side better than he saw our side. And Jesus comes before the Father and he says, "Guilty? You know, as a matter of fact, you're right. But let me take his punishment." I was watching a beautiful old movie, The Last of the Mohicans, a few nights ago, whiling away my time as I was drifting to sleep, and watched that climactic scene at the end where Madeline Stowe was captured by the Indians along with a man who loved her, an English captain, and also, of course, the hero who was one of the last of the Mohicans. And they came before, and the chief of the Indians decided that because of the various sins of these white people, that they would let some of them go for mercy, but they would take the woman and they would burn her to death. It was an awful scene. And yet the British captain said, "Wouldn't it be more glory if you burned me instead?" Slowly but surely, the Indian chief said, "It probably would." And so he allowed the others to take Madeline Stowe away and took and condemned the British captain. That's what Jesus does. He's our advocate who comes and says, "He may be guilty, she may be guilty, but take me." And his sinless sacrifice counts for us because he's the perfect advocate. He is the righteous substitute. He is called Jesus Christ, the righteous, in verse 1. He was perfect. He did not sin. He did not fail. And when we ran up a sin debt, when we ran up a debt before a holy God, he comes and he pays it. He is perfect and does not deserve death, and yet he is killed. We are sinners, and the wages of sin, you've memorized this verse, haven't you? The wages of sin is what? It's death. And he takes us and forgives us. And the door of the holiness of God is Jesus Christ. And we go in to be with him. We talked about propitiation last week. This is that aspect of his atonement, his work on the cross, whereby the righteous wrath of God is extinguished upon Jesus Christ so that God can be merciful to us. The actual word for propitiation is the word that we get our word hilarious from. I memorized it in seminary that way so that when I thought of the propitiation of Christ, I could say it made God hilarious toward me. You see, that's what Christ's righteous substitute does. Listen once again to Martin Luther's colorful way of saying it. "All the prophets did foresee in spirit that Christ should become the greatest transgressor, murderer, adulterer, thief, rebel, blasphemer that ever was. For he, being made a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, is not now an innocent person and without sins. Our most merciful Father sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him the sins of all men. Be thou Peter, that denier, Paul, that persecutor, blasphemer, and cruel oppressor, David, that adulterer, that sinner which did eat the apple in paradise, that thief which hanged upon the cross, and briefly, be the person which has committed the sins of all men. Here now comes the law and says, I find him a sinner. Therefore, let him die on the cross and we go free. Maybe today you came with all kinds of problems. Maybe your checking account is not what it ought to be. Maybe you've got some bad news from the doctor, and it's pretty much every time I go to the doctor anymore. Maybe things just aren't going the way that you think they ought to. Maybe you've lived your life to the point now that you know that you're just simply not going to live up to your goals, whatever they were. Maybe you don't get along with your husband or your wife, and maybe that husband and wife has been unfaithful to you. Maybe you've come with all these real and practical problems. But the Reformation reminds us that those problems can be solved beginning with the real thing. And that is that there is a holy God, and you must admit that you're a sinner. And you must then, by faith, receive Jesus Christ's sacrifice for you. You see, this is the core of the Reformation. It's the core of the real world. This is the real thing. And you and I, we may be working at trying to be the biggest and best and most successful we can be. Terry Johnson quotes Jack Higgins, an accomplished author, who was once asked in an interview, "What is it you know now that you wish you'd known as a boy?" And his answer was that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. I can say to you that when you get to come before a holy God, there is there acceptance, love, heaven, and in this world, satisfaction, peace, and joy for all who know the real thing, Jesus. Today, if you don't know Christ, you might be a young one. You might have come for various reasons. I'm offering you today the free gift of salvation. You don't work for it. You don't earn it. You merely accept Christ's work. Today, today you can do that in prayer. You can ask Him to save you. You can do it as we sing. You can do it before you leave the room. You can do it when you walk home. All you're called upon to do is believe. And you demonstrate your belief by calling upon Jesus and say, "Jesus, save me." Today I'm talking to Christians though as well. And I want to remind you that this church has always stood upon the fact that Christ is offered and Christ crucified. These are our core ideas. These are our values. And we are in that regard a Reformation church. But remember, I told you that Reformation is also revival. And so I was reminded once again this week how much the Lord can work with these basic, simple truths if the Holy Spirit will come to me, to us, and do it. I got to watch, like scores of you probably already had, a movie. I don't get out to many movies, but I just couldn't stay away from the movie Woodlawn. And many of you have been waiting for it to come on. And if you haven't seen it, I would recommend that you go see it. It's got a connection with us. I read one reviewer who said it tells you three stories, and I bet you could connect with one of those three stories. The one story is about Tandy Gerrells, a man who's well known in this community, and how he came to Jesus Christ through the work of young people and a preacher who was just walking around dealing with football players. The other story is about racism and how racism's back was broken by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it happened in Woodlawn High School in Birmingham in the early 70s. The third part of the story was the Jesus Revolution. The revival that many scholars now say went from about 1965 to about 1980, where the basic simple things of the gospel were presented in a basic simple way and people flocked to Christ. I've told you stories about it because I lived through it. The movie began with a picture of the greatest Jesus rally ever in 1972 in Dallas, and I was there. In fact, as the picture went through, I said, "Oh, there I was. I'm in the movie." And I remember it. I can remember how 12 people, I've told you this story so many times, you could probably repeat it. We had 12 people in a Bible club at our school. And in the, just the year before the Woodlawn movie took place, that little Bible study grew from 12 to 380 people. People came to Christ left and right. And we would butcher the gospel. We'd say it in crazy ways. We'd do the weirdest things to get people to just listen to us. And all we would say is the three things I just told you. And people just came and believed. In the movie, a character of an evangelist played by Sean Astin goes in front of a football team, basically has a relatively awkward, though profound, moment where he shares the gospel. And the whole team comes to Christ. That's no movie. That happened. Like Reformation went like wildfire across Europe and into the United States. It happened. Some of us were there. And some of us long to see it again. I'm not just an old man wanting to have the good old days. I'm an old man longing for the good new days. Will you pray with me, as I always say on Reformation Day, that as the movie says, God will show up again. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for the simple facts. We sometimes preach them and teach them and they don't seem to work. Our churches are not full. People turn their back on us. So we want to dress up the message. We want to change it. We forget about the real thing. What's missing, oh God, is your power. Right now, bring your power to bear on hearts now in this room. And through this simple, basic story of the real thing, change us again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.